don't turn it on.
When you call the help desk, the first thing they say is, did you turn it on? Well, sometimes we do forget to do that, and so I think I've got it on now. 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning at the first verse. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that would be my thought this morning from that sixth verse. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Amen. You know, the Christmas time of year is when that the object of the celebration is to remind us and channel our thoughts toward remembering the great gift of love that God showed toward humanity through the giving of His Son and coming into the world that He might rescue us and save us. And we all know that Christmas has deteriorated, for lack of a better term, into a commercialized time of year when a vast majority of those who celebrate it don't celebrate it for the right reason. They celebrate it for the gifts, for the partying, for the good food, for the family gathering, for all many different reasons. And so that's not unusual. It wasn't unusual with the celebrations and the feasts that the people of God, Israel, had. They had Pentecost, they had Passover, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. All those things were given to them as memorials and remembrances of things that God had done for them, that each generation might be reminded of the goodness of God. But they too deteriorated. They deteriorated into times of partying, times of family gatherings. Many times, and most times, the real reason for those celebrations were lost. And we read throughout the New Testament that many times Jesus' greatest opportunities were afforded on Pentecost or Passover because people did gather together, maybe not for the right reasons, but they did gather together. People's thoughts were at least somewhat turned toward God in those ways. And so Jesus used those opportunities to bring attention to God, and in some cases, to bring attention to himself. It was at the Feast of Passover, Passover, that Jesus got up and declared that I'm the living water. And, you know, he pointed things to him. So we too can take these celebrations, even though we know that in many ways they've deteriorated and lost their purpose and become secular in a lot of ways, yet it does provide us opportunity to try to turn people's thoughts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd like to do that this morning in a way. I was thinking as I watched just a brief commercial the other day, they were advertising a rerun of the old Charles Dickens classic, A Christmas Carol. And most of us, if we haven't read the book, no doubt we've seen the movie about Scrooge and his not believing in Christmas, and that throughout the till the end of it, that finally he becomes convinced of the spirit of Christmas. Now I would remind you that that classic, even though it's enjoyable to read, is not about Christ. It's really not about the salvation of the soul. It's a humanitarian plot and theme to it, which is good. But let's not mistake A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens as being something that is really intended to point toward the salvation of the soul. It picks up on the humanitarian side of what Christmas has become, of giving, thinking about your fellow man, not being selfish. All those things are true. And I can tell you that true Christianity, true salvation, will result in those things, but the purpose of Christ's coming was primarily for the purpose of bearing our sins and saving our souls, and all of these other things are added benefits that we get when that a soul is saved. I can tell you that the progress of the world in terms of humanitarianism, has sprung from Christianity, not from other religions. And it's because of the love that is placed in our heart when that we're saved. The idea of Dickens' Christmas Carol is a good, heartwarming story. But so is Frosty the Snowman, you know. Many of these stories that our kids watch, they're heartwarming, but they really don't cut to the point. But what I'd like to do is extract just a thought that all of us have probably heard from one time or another, from Dickens' story of Ebenezer Scrooge. We all know that when that he was invited to a Christmas celebration, that his response was, "About Christmas itself, by humbug." In other words, he didn't believe in Christmas. So we don't use that word anymore, except when we read Dickens or we watch it. They have retained the use of that word, humbug. And that word is strange to most of our ears. But if you look up the meaning of the word humbug, what it meant when it was first started to use it in about 1750... its meaning was a hoax or a trick, and the common meaning of humbug is to nonsense, mean nonsense or gibberish. That's just not true. It's just nonsense. Well, basically, that's what Scrooge was saying about the celebration of Christmas, that it was nonsense. Well, that expresses the idea that a lot of people have about the existence of God. Now, that's why we read this passage out of Hebrews, because it says that, first of all, a man must believe that he is, in other words, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But the vast majority of humanity asks the question, is he really there? Is there really a God? It's a valid question. It's a question that every one of us at some point in our life, I'm sure, has asked. Many have adopted various philosophies and various ways of expressing that, but there's one thing in common about all of these who doubt God, and that is that the root and at the heart of what they're saying is that if God does exist, if he's really there, why doesn't he show us some tangible evidence of his existence? Now, that's contrary to faith, because faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Let me read it again. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so, if God visibly manifests himself, it would no longer be by faith, but it would be by sight. And yet, that's what man wants. Man wants to see something, to touch something, to be able to put it in his realm. And so, many have come to the conclusion that there really is no God. Maybe they're not a vocal atheist, where that they adamantly want to publicly proclaim that there's no existing God, but in their hearts they don't really believe that he is, that he exists. They'll ask the question, well, if there's really a God, why is it that we have such natural catastrophes that take so many lives? A tsunami, I just read this morning, brief headline, that hit Indonesia because of Krakatoa's eruption. Many hundreds have died. Earthquakes, storms, all of these things. And yet people will say, well, if there's really a God, why does he let those things happen? Why does a young man who loves life and seemingly is a good person, why does God let them die at such an early age? Those are all valid questions that we all ask. But ultimately, there's no answer to many of those questions. We want to see something. We want something tangible, particularly in this age of science and exploration. We want to see a tangible manifestation of God. But I think that the biggest reason that people don't believe that is because they're not looking correctly. They're not looking through the right eyes, because I believe that God has manifested Himself in various ways. I believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And I think that there's nothing wrong with our children asking that question. There's nothing wrong with people asking the question. It's just that the conclusion that they want to come to is generally not based on sound reasoning or evidence. And so that's what I would like to talk a little bit about this morning. The title of my lesson is "By a Humbug." Do you believe that it's just a hoax? That Christmas, the coming, the birth of Christ, the Savior coming into the world, was just a figment of imagination, a trick that others are playing upon us? I've said before that if Jesus could not save a soul and deliver us from hell and deliver us from our sins, then He was the greatest hoaxer in all of humanity, because He made some pretty specific claims. He made some pretty specific promises. And if He couldn't keep those things, then not only was He a liar, but He was one of the worst, because He gave us hope when there was no hope. But I don't believe that to be true. But yet, if it were the case, then we should not be celebrating Christmas. We should be standing out on a stump somewhere trying to disclaim those things, much as Ebenezer Scrooge tried to disclaim the reality of humanitarian Christmas. And so many do that. And we know them as atheists, but they're a very small number. They're a very small number compared to all of humanity. The vast majority of humanity falls into that category of what I would call indifference. They don't really know, and it really doesn't affect them, and so they're really kind of indifferent to what's going on or whether or not God does exist. But I tell you that the vast population of hell will be populated by those who are just simply indifferent. Not because they shook their fist in God's face or declared Him to be dead or declared Him to be a hoax, but simply because they were indifferent to His existence and their relationship to Him. Don't fall into that category, because God has revealed Himself that we might know Him. I believe that that we can know that there is a God by reasonable thinking. Now, I don't believe that you can know Him on a personal basis simply by thinking and by your mind, but I believe that God has given us a mind, and I believe that if we will be thoughtful, and those great thinkers of the past, many of them that we have a record of, all believed in God. They may have come to a different conclusion about God or about His person or personality, but almost all of the great thinkers of times gone by believed that there was and is a supreme being. One of those, many of those, were Greeks. Plato, Aristotle, those that we study about in Philosophy 101 when we go to college, maybe even in high school if you're listening, you talk a little bit about philosophy and the Greek philosophers. They believed in God. They believed in it from a philosophical standpoint, that they looked about them and they said everything has a reason for existing. Everything has a cause for it happening. And if you begin to trace things back and peel away the onion skin, eventually you get back to something had to cause everything to come into existence. Those who declare that there is no God, but yet declare that the universe began with a Big Bang theory, but reaching even beyond that, you get back to what caused those elements to exist that came together randomly and produced the universe. Well, the Greek thinkers were smart enough to realize that whatever that was beyond everything that is material, that existed simply because that it was not dependent upon anyone or anything or any other power other than its own, that is the root and the heart of God. Self-existent, self-power. So even though that we don't agree with their conclusion about the person of God, yet they were sensible enough to realize that behind all of this, that there has to be something that was not dependent upon anyone or anything. And so they defined that as the first cause of existence, and they said that is God. Whatever it is, whoever it is, however that he behaved, there has to be some first cause of all things, and they declared that to be God. And if you study philosophy, you'll learn that. And so the thinkers who really put their mind to thinking always come to a conclusion that there's something, someone out there that was not dependent upon something else for its existence. And there we can define God. God defines himself that way. The self-existent one, Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent one. Because he didn't depend upon anyone else to come into existence. And so our logical thinking mind, if we'll be honest, takes us to the conclusion that out there in around about us somewhere is a first cause, and that's the beginning of the thinking of God. There's another line of thought that I believe that anyone that is reasonable thinking is that of intelligent design. We talk about that often, and I don't see how any reasonable thinking person can look at creation that is about us and the detail that is involved in the material things that we see, as well as the forces of gravity and centrifugal force and all of those forces that hold this universe together and cause these things to function, then the design itself tells us there has to be an intelligence behind it. It's impossible for these things to have just occurred randomly. And so, again, if we'll be honest, and if those who purport to a Big Bang theory will be honest and look about them and the intelligence that is involved in each and every part of creation, it speaks to the mind that there is a creator behind all of this, and not just a creator, but a creator who has intelligence, who is organized, who is capable of intricate detail far beyond what we're learning. You see, the pride and foolishness of the human mind is such that when we learn a little bit through science and study, and therefore we think that we're smart, and that surely we're the smartest people in the world, and we learned about DNA, and truly we did unlock a great mystery, man did, but you know, God never tried to hide those mysteries from us. He gave Adam full access to these things. But man, we'll read about that in a moment, man wanted to take this stuff for himself and paint God out of the picture. But the design of this universe, the design of our bodies, the design of the animals and the plants and all about us, it speaks to an intelligence far, far beyond what human mind can reason. We have a finite mind. We can only think within certain limits. But it tells us that beyond which we can think and beyond which we've learned, and there's much more to be learned, should the Lord tarry and he's coming, I think that man will learn a lot more new things. Those things don't scare me. They're not jeopardizing my belief in the existence of God or my personal relationship with Him. Every time that I hear some new scientific discovery or some moon or star or planet that's been discovered out there light years away, that just makes my God bigger. It doesn't make Him smaller. It sure doesn't make me any bigger or man any bigger. It makes God bigger as we just get a little bit more of information about the intelligent design of the creation that He has brought and put us in that we might enjoy and that we might function in. And so I believe that reasonable thinkers will come to the conclusion that there is a supreme being. And as we read in the text verse, first, that's the first step. We must believe that He is, that He's out there, that He's here. And the Bible tries to teach us, the Apostle Paul. I preached a few weeks ago about his sermon on Mars Hill, and he tried to tell those people that God is not somewhere far away, that you have to go find Him, or that you have to send an expedition out to find Him, or go to the stars. Paul said that He's so close to you that that you can feel after Him and find Him. That's pretty close. That's pretty close. And so I believe that reasonable thinkers will come to this conclusion. There's another thought along that line that I believe that is reasonable, and that is human personality. Human personality is so superior, as far as we know, beyond the next level of the animal, biological animal, and we are animals. We have a biological system just like the rest of the animals, the mammals around us. God designed it that way. But each one of those levels is getting just a little bit more intricate and a little more intricate until finally His crowning creation was man. And He gave man something that the rest of His creation didn't have. Now, I don't know whether there's life on other planets or not. There may be. There may be. But I tell you what, if there's sin there, they were going to have to be saved the same way that we are. God would have to go there in person and die for their sins, because, you see, sin is not just confined to earth. Unless we are the only human being, then I don't know whether we are or not. But and unless Satan is confined to earth, they too would have to have a Savior the same way that we did. So again, that doesn't scare me. It doesn't make me doubt the existence of God. It just reminds me that God is consistent and that He's given us as human beings something special. And that is this intelligence that we have, this ability to think abstractly. We got two dogs that we just love dearly. But I don't think that they can have a concept, not an abstract concept of God, of the things that we can think abstractly about outside of ourselves. Dogs and other animals, as we know them, are very much confined to functioning within the instinct and the nature that's given them. But man is different. We can think abstractly. We can project ourselves emotionally and mentally and even spiritually into another realm, the realm of God, and think about God and think about a change where that we can become like God and that we can think outside of ourselves and into another world. We can imagine what heaven will be like. We can fear what hell will be like. And so that makes us pretty unique, and it makes us different than all of the other creation as we know it. Another thing that we're able to do is that we're able to make moral decisions that may go contrary to our instinct. Our instinct, for instance, is self-preservation. Our instinct is self-preservation, and we're going to save ourselves. Now, I've got two dogs. And if I throw both of those dogs into to the river and one of them starts to drown, the other one's not going to care. He's just going to swim for the shore because he's got this instinct for self-preservation. And we have that instinct as well. But we are able to think morally and to make a moral decision to sacrifice ourselves in a heroic act to save someone else because of the good and the desire to do that. We can do that. And that goes against everything that's in us. Our nature is self-preservation, and yet we can consciously decide to go against our nature and to sacrifice ourselves and our life for someone else. That's exactly what Jesus did as he came into human form. He came here with an intelligence, with a knowledge of his Father, with a knowledge of all creation, with a knowledge of all things way beyond what you and I can comprehend. And his decision, he said to the people, "You don't take my life, I lay it down." He came here knowing that he was going to make a moral sacrifice of himself in one of the cruelest deaths known at that time for our sake. For our sake. And so again, if we're able to do that, and we do, it happens all the time on battlefields. It happens all the time when people will run into a burning building and risk their own life to save someone else. All of these actions tell us that there must be an intelligent, moral being beyond us who is responsible for our existence. We didn't just happen this way. And so, yes, those who say God should give us some tangible evidence of his existence, think a little bit about where the environment you're in, the world that you're in, who you are, how you respond. Everything about that speaks to the existence of God. But let's move on. Not only reasonable thinking has God let us know that he's there, and the mind will come there if we'll truly let the Holy Spirit lead us, but also God has made himself known to us by revelation. He's revealed himself to us. Now, I've already talked about creation. You see, that's one of the ways that God has revealed himself to us. And it's not new that people will deny the existence of God when yet right in front of their face is an evidence of God's creation. So God lets us know by revelation, by general revelation, which I kind of divided that into two categories. He's revealed things generally, but he's also revealed things specific. And in the general type of revelation is through creation. Paul answers this very question in Romans in the first chapter. Let me read a few verses there. He's talking about the evidence of God's existence to the church at Rome. And here's what he says in the first chapter, verses 18 to 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." People who deny the existence of God or are indifferent to God, they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And so God's wrath is going to be revealed against them. I'm not saying that that the tsunami that just occurred was because of a specific person's sins, but I am telling you that much of all that goes on in this creation is a result of man's sin. And all of creation, Paul says, groans under the weight of sin, and they're waiting for the revelation of Christ to come and to restore nature and the creation to what God intended for it to be. And so, yes, man is responsible for all these things that come upon us because they are the result of nature being thrown into chaos because of man's sin. I believe that. I'm not saying that it's a specific sin by a specific person or peoples at a certain time, but all of this chaos of nature is a result of sin, and I believe that God's going to correct that one of these days. He's promised us that he will, but he's revealed that to us. Anyway, Paul goes on, and he says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." What are the invisible things of God? Well, one of those things is his power. One of those things is his order, his intelligence. All these things are revealed in creation, but we have to look at them with open, clear eyes and see them for what they are. a revelation of the design and the intelligence behind them. But he goes on to say that for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that all men are without excuse. And so, again, this is not a new question. Is there God? Does God exist? It's a question that man has always asked. And God answered the question when he made the man and put him out in creation and said, my evidence of my existence is all about you. Open your eyes and look with an honest heart and with an honest mind, and you will see me in everything that you touch, in everything that you hear, in all that is. You will see my might. You will see my power. You will see my intelligence. But greater than that, you will see my love. For I have spared your life that you might repent of your sins and that you might come to me, that I might restore a fellowship with you, because that I love you and that I desire to have fellowship with you. You know, Brother Ken was talking about Adam and Eve in the garden. I couldn't help but chuckle to myself. I remember Brother Darrell Hicks, and he told the story about the two women who had two little boys, and they'd been out playing along the roadside, and they got tar all over them. If you ever had tar on you, you know you can't hardly get it off. And so they were inside trying to get that tar off of those little boys, and one mother looked at the other and said, you know, I think it'd be easier to make another one than to get this one clean. And that's the truth. God could have made another one, but he had a solvent that would clean that sin off. And the only thing that solvent was the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will wash it off. You can try soap and water all you want to get asphalt off your hand, but you can't do it. You're going to have to get a solvent that will dissolve it. And the solvent that God designed to clean the sin off of the man that he loved was the blood of his own son, the very lifeblood that he gave man when he created him and put him in the world and told him to go out and replenish the earth. And so God's love is made manifest if we'll open our eyes and we'll look. And so he's revealed to us externally, but he's also revealed to us internally. That's called conscience. That's something that every man and woman has, and at some point that conscience becomes active. It becomes alive and awake. We call it the age of accountability, but it is conscience. It's that when that we choose to do wrong over what is right. And our conscience condemns us. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, in the 20th chapter, that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord searching the inner parts of the man. And so God uses the conscience of man to search our hearts and to try us and to expose us. And so this is a manifestation of God. When your children come under conviction, it's a sad day, but yet at the same time, it is a necessary day, because it's the way that God works. It's the way that he's always worked. He worked that way with Adam when he said, Adam, where are you? And Adam hid himself, and God said, who told you that you were naked? And so he pricked his conscience, and he awakened his conscience. That's a necessary step in us having a reward from God. And so when our conscience are awakened and that we know that a God exists or that something is condemning us, we have two choices. We can bury that and we can sear our conscience and forget about it and become indifferent, or we can let that troubled conscience begin to guide us and lead us, the Holy Spirit, lead us to God, that we might be rewarded with fellowship with God. And so, yes, God's evidence of God's existence is revealed externally, and it's revealed internally in us as well. Now here's what Paul went on to say about that internal revelation. See, he's answering the same question that our children ask, and our grandchildren, and others who aren't born yet, they'll ask this same question, is God really there? And Paul answers it. He's already told us that God revealed himself externally in creation, but now he talks about internally and that conscience. Here's what he says, picking up with the 21st verse. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Is that not what happens to our scientists, our kids, when we send them off to college and they're no longer taught the things of God, but they're taught evolution, they're taught chance, they're taught the Big Bang Theory, and God is relegated out of those things, and these things are put in their mind, and they're they don't retain God in their knowledge, and their foolish heart becomes darkened. And what happens is they grasp the things of the world, because that's where the darkened heart goes. It goes to the things of the world. And so the exact same thing has happened, because they chose not to retain God in their knowledge. They let their knowledge be twisted and turned and program God out of it. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Those great scientists who look into the universe and try to find the beginning of our galaxy, and they see the amazing wonders of God out there, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, saying, well, this all just happened by chance. It didn't take an intelligent design. There's no God out there. We won't find Him. That's because just like the Romans, just like the Greeks, they were trying to go somewhere to find God when He was just as close as them calling upon Him, but they wouldn't do that. They would not retain Him in their knowledge. And they changed, or exchanged, actually is the word, they exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and beast and four-footed creatures. They would rather worship something they could see and touch and feel and say, this be our God, rather than a God that was so infinite and so powerful, and yet they couldn't see Him. They said, no, we'll just settle for this little God down here, rather than let our hearts touch the Creator of this universe. And God gave them up to their foolishness and allowed them to go down that direction. And that's where the vast majority of them go now. Skipping down to the 28th verse, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, or those things which are not righteous or not right. Is that not what's happening in our society today? It's not new. It's been happening all along, that they want to do the things that are in the darkness, the things that they want to do, not the things that God approves of. But we can see the moral decline of our nation. We can see the moral decline of our families, because that we have given our minds, or many have given their mind over to embracing those things that are contrary to God, rather than seeking to know Him. I'm way out of time. I'm not even close to where I wanted to be. So God not only revealed Himself in creation and through our conscience, but He also revealed Himself in person. He revealed Himself in person because when Jesus came into the world, He came for a specific reason. The reason, of course, was to fulfill the plan of salvation and to die for our sins and to be resurrected for our justification. But He came to show us God. You want to see God? That's what man wants. Show me God. Show me God. Show me yourself, God. So God did. God did. In the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in the last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed to be heir of all things, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now there it is. He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. An express image means that it's exactly what God is. You want to know what God looked like? Well, He looked like Jesus, but it wasn't the flesh that you were looking at. It was the heart. It was the power. He revealed that power in the miracles that He did. He revealed the love of God toward humanity in the giving of Himself. He revealed the character of God in that He was without sin, because He was under the same microscope that you and I are. He was under the same microscope of the law that says, thou shalt not. And He did not. He pleased His Father in all things. And so when you want to, someone says, oh, show me God, and you say, tell them about Jesus, you know what the majority of them say? Bah, humbug. Now, they may not say that out loud, but if they said it, if they believed in Him with their heart, they'd seek after Him, that they might know Him, they'd make that journey to Bethlehem, to that little child there, to learn about Him. And you know where that journey would end up? It would end up at Calvary. That's the important place, is Calvary. Because he came into this world to go to Calvary, to die on that cross, because it was only there that the solvent sufficient to wash away our sins could be shed and put upon us, that we might be washed in the blood of Jesus, that we might be made clean, and so that we might be able to have fellowship with God. Now, that's the old story. It's not new. It's the old story, but it's the only one that's true. It's the only one that's true. And no matter how many people say, bah humbug to it, that doesn't make it any less true. And you can know it for sure. You can know Him personally. That's His desire. Seek after Him till you find Him. Call upon Him while He is near. That's what this verse says. Believe that He is, and then come to Him that He might reward those who diligently seek Him. There are many who seek Him, but not diligently. They're not diligent about it. They're not life and death diligent about it. They want to say, well, yeah, I believe that He's there. Most of the people will say, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But they're not diligently seeking to know Him. They just want to stop with the mental knowledge. They don't want to come down to the revelation of the heart. Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, when He was praying to His Father, that those who know You, that I have revealed You to. Because we can't know God without a revelation to our heart. That's what Jesus told Peter and the other disciples. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but My Father which is in heaven. Seek that revelation. Seek that from God, which only God can give. Your mind will embrace it. But more importantly, your heart will know it by experience. We talked about that last week. That experience is the foundation of the knowledge of God. All of these other things point toward Him, but the most important thing is your personal experience with Him.
Amen.
Don't stop at just the mind. Don't stop at just the study of philosophy. Those things are great. They're wonderful. I love them. But that's not enough to save your soul.
Right.
What it takes to save your soul is a washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that comes by faith. It does not come by works. It does not come by attending church. It does not come by being brought up in a good Christian family. Those are all advantages. But everyone that's ever been saved has to be saved the same way. They've got to come under conviction of sin. They've got to feel the weight of their sins. They've got to repent toward God and look toward God's provision for their salvation. And that provision is Jesus Christ. There is no other. I have many friends that are Muslim. I don't interact with them as much anymore as I did when I was working. Some Buddhists, many different religions, many indifferent, some atheists. All of them different, but I can't give space. I can't give space to just being a good person or just being a good religion and even morality, that is sufficient, because it's not. What it takes is a washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him.
Amen.
Not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through any other religious figure, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the old story, and that's the only story I can preach. I hope you know Him this morning as we go into this holiday season. If not, now's a good time. He's not very far from you. But you have to reach out and feel for Him with your heart diligently. Want it more than anything in the world. And that's when He'll save you. When it becomes the most important thing in the world. Ask anyone who's been saved. Brother Jake, if you got a song while you're getting ready. Ask anyone if they've ever been saved. And for many, it's come down to, I had to give this up or I had to give that up. And one by one, God takes those things away, their importance away, so that eventually you're down to the point where there's nothing more important to you than getting rid of this trouble in your heart and getting peace. And when you get there, that's when the magic of salvation takes place. And that magic is not magic by any man. It's the magic of the Holy Spirit as He washes you in the blood of Jesus Christ, puts His Spirit within you and makes you alive, that then you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is, because He saved you, and you now have a fellowship with Him. Go ahead, little Jake.
Can we do 369 in the blue book?
369? 369 in the blue book.